Is everybody happy? I hope you are, because this is a tricky subject for us to deal with. First thing I want to say is beware of natural theology. Right? Beware of natural theology. Natural theology is believing what I want to believe. It's going by what I think should be the case. And in today's culture, there's lots of messages about tolerance and accept everybody and everyone's going to heaven, etc., etc., which are all nice things maybe to think. But actually what's happening is that you end up putting yourself in the place of God, and that's very easy to do. And I did it some weeks ago. I was speaking about the Bible, and I was answering a question, and the question was, how do we accept hell as a place of eternal torment when God is a God of love? And in answering that question, what I did on that day was I tried very much to answer the question, and so I advocated something which is called the doctrine of annihilationism. It's a mouthful, the doctrine of annihilationism. Now I'm going to come back to that, okay? But what I did on that occasion was I failed to look at other views of hell. I was trying to do it in like 5 minutes, which you can't do. In fact, it'd probably take a day or so to do a proper treatment of this subject. And so it's easy to do. It's easy for us to look at the Bible, see what it says, and adapt it to what I think should be the case. And we should beware of that. There's lots in the Bible, like hell, that's difficult to understand and to accept. Like the flood, for example. We sort of treat that with a lot of enjoyment, if you like, the story of Noah and all the animals, etc., etc., and it's there in children's books and all the rest of it. Well, everybody died except for Noah and his family. Then there's the whole wiping out of the Canaanites. There's a story of Job, all the stuff that happens to him. And there's things like the snakes in the desert, where the snakes were that God sent as a punishment. So there's lots of things like that are difficult for us. But actually, it's a question of who's in charge, me or God. Does God have a more developed sense of justice than me? Would I make a better God? And you and I, in the face of all these things, we have to hold up our hands and say, I don't get it, God, but you're God and I'm not. And that's an excellent principle for life, one we probably have to apply when it comes to hell. I actually shared this idea when I spoke about the Bible, but I wanted to repeat it, because we really need to be biased towards God and listen and learn from him. So I'm going to pray. Father God, as we look at this subject, I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us in the power of your Holy Spirit, and help us to hear you, Lord, on this very tricky subject. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so what do we know for sure? We know that hell is a reality. Okay, Fiona, could you turn that around? Right round. Thank you very much. Jesus spoke about it many times in the Gospels. We know that every human being is destined for heaven or for hell. And there are two categories of people, according to the Bible. We see this in that parable of the net that Bonnie read. The good fish are saved, and they're otherwise called the found, or the blessed, or the righteous, or the sheep, and they're destined for heaven. The bad fish are unsaved, and they're otherwise known as the lost, or the cursed, or the wicked, or the goats, and they're destined for hell. We also know that after death comes the final judgment, and in that parable you have the picture of the fisherman sorting out the fish, and that's the judgment. Now there's quite a lot of stuff that I won't be dealing with today, because it just isn't time. And one of the things I'm not going to talk about is the timing, you know. What exactly happens when you die? Do you go straight to heaven, straight to hell, or is there in between time? And what happens on the day of the Lord, the last judgment, etc., etc.? I haven't got time to go into all of that. Then we also know that Christians are destined for heaven on the basis of repentance, turning back to God, that is, and desiring to live godly lives, justified by faith in Jesus, who died to take the blame for our sins. And we know that that is nothing to do with our own goodness, it's to do with the grace of God. Those who have turned their back on God, ignore God, have no time for God, are destined for hell. Oh my word. That's not good news, is it? Is that all non-Christians? Is that every non-Christian is going to hell? Well, we'll come back to that and have a think about that one. So, we get our teaching about hell from Jesus's descriptions. There's actually no teaching on hell in the Old Testament, or hardly any. The word Sheol is used, and it's referred to as the place where the dead go. That's righteous and unrighteous, and it means grave. So our doctrine of hell comes from the New Testament. Jesus speaks more about hell than all the other New Testament writers put together, and he uses two words. One word is Gehenna, which means the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom was a place of idolatry and child sacrifice. Some people think it was a rubbish dump where the rubbish was burnt and the fire was it never went out because of, but there's not certainty about that. But it did come to be known as a place of fire, judgment and punishment. So this wasn't something that Jesus invented himself. It was already known as a place of fire, judgment and punishment, and he uses that word. Then he also uses the word Hades, which is the common Greek term for the abode of the dead. So let's look at some of the things that Jesus said. He said, "The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And this, you probably recognize, came from that parable. He said, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" In Matthew 18, he says, "If your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire, the fire of hell." And then in Mark 9:48, he describes hell as where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. Now this is actually a quote from Isaiah 66. It's the last verse in the whole of Isaiah, and it is a picture of endless punishment. He says, "I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." So Hades cannot have a bad effect on the church. And then Luke 16:23, this is from the parable where the rich man goes to hell and Lazarus is in heaven, and it describes, it says about the rich man, he was in Hades where he was in torment. And then Matthew 23, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Given that there's not a whole lot more about hell, it is quite remarkable that Jesus says so much about it. And I think we really have to take on board how urgently Jesus wants to get this message across. He wants his hearers to avoid hell like anything. You know, he wants us to make absolutely certain we do not go there. He's emphasizing how bad it is. He's telling us it's a place of pain, a place of suffering, a place of eternal torment, an awful place to go. And Jesus' message is, please don't go there. We know that Jesus gets emotionally very upset when he looks at and thinks about those who aren't going to follow him. You know, there's that time when Jesus wept. There's a time when he looked at Jerusalem and said, how often have I prayed to you? How often have I wanted you to come back to me, to come back to God? And this is where this urgent message of Jesus comes from, his desire for us to avoid hell. In the New Testament, there are no references in hell to John. There's none in Acts, and there's not very many in the letters. Paul in Philippians and Peter in 2 Peter, they refer to destruction of the ungodly. Peter mentions fire. Jude refers to the punishment of eternal fire. He also talks about blackest darkness reserved forever. And Jude encourages us to save others by snatching them from the fire. Paul, despite the fact he doesn't mention hell much, in 2 Thessalonians, he makes a very clear statement about hell. He says, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So there's a whole lot of theology in there about you know, those who do not know God, do not obey the gospel, they're going to be punished. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And that shut out from the presence of the Lord is very important because it's that total separation from God. Revelation, which is written by John, who in his gospel doesn't refer to hell, because he refers to it in Revelation. He speaks of worshippers of the beast tormented by burning sulfur. And in that reading that we heard in chapter 20, he's speaking about the end of time. And he says that death, Hades, and all whose names are not written in the book of life are thrown into the lake of fire. So, what can we conclude about hell then? Out of all of that. Well, it speaks about fire. Does that mean physical punishment? Or is that just a metaphor for terrible suffering? Which it could well be. There's weeping and gnashing of teeth, which indicates psychological torment and despair. Total separation from God, no way back. And that's probably where the psychological torment comes from. It's a place where the devil and his angels are, as Jesus said. And worms do not die, and fire is not quenched. And these are metaphors for perpetual suffering. So hell is obviously an awful place. There are two evangelical, strong evangelical interpretations of all of this. There is the classic traditional understanding that hell is a place of eternal torment. And that seems to be the unmistakable conclusion when we consider what Jesus says. Jesus is desperate that we don't go there. Jesus is desperate that you don't go there. And that's why he died on the cross, so that you could be forgiven. And the great news is, if you have turned back to God and repented, if you trust and believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, as the Son of God, then you are saved. And you personally don't have to worry about going there. But it's an unpalatable and disturbing conclusion when we believe that God is love. Because what about all those who don't go there? Who don't go to heaven? But there we have to say, I don't get it, God, but you're God and I'm not. And you probably will get it one day. You probably will understand one day. But there is another option which you can opt for. But if you do, I want to recommend that you do it through prayer and the Bible, not purely out of wanting what you want to believe to be true. Yeah? So if you go for this second option, then go for it prayerfully and with the Bible. And the second option is known as conditional immortality and annihilationism, which is basically death and extinction, meaning that those who don't go to heaven don't suffer eternally, but they die and that's the end. This says that immortality is conditional on becoming a Christian, that everyone born is not immortal, right? But you only become immortal, you only gain eternal life when you become a Christian. If you're not a Christian, after death is judgment, possibly a time of suffering in hell, then extinction. And it could be that the extinction is on the final day of the Lord, the last judgment. Now, those who believe this, conditionalists, argue that the concept of the immortality of the soul, that is that everyone is immortal, came out of the prevailing Greek philosophy of Plato. And it is true that it was the prevailing Greek philosophy at the time of Jesus was that everybody has an immortal soul. Now, three of the most quoted verses in defense of this doctrine, this theology, is John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that anyone who believes in him will not die, but have eternal life. And the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ our Lord. So the options there are either death or eternal life. And then another one is Matthew 10:28, where Jesus says, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So the argument there is, if Jesus is saying destroy both soul and body in hell, that means they're destroyed and they don't live forever. Now, traditionalists interpretation is that the words death and destruction are generalizations for the awful option of hell. So when Jesus says the wages of sin is death, sorry, that's not Jesus, that is Paul. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul is saying the wages of sin is death, which is just a generalization for saying the terrible, awful option of hell. Traditionists would also say that life after death for all is implicit throughout Scripture and explicit in Jesus' teaching. And it's not just from Greek philosophy. Greek philosophy may agree with it, but it's not from Greek philosophy, it's actually a scriptural doctrine. And one good piece of evidence for that is from Daniel, where Daniel says, at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. So there, Daniel seems to be suggesting immortality. Now, in 1988, John Stott, you probably have heard of John Stott, he's possibly our, well, he's certainly one of our most celebrated evangelical leaders. John Stott wrote that he was leaning towards conditionalism, albeit, he said, tentatively. He was unsure if it should replace traditional teaching, but he was basically arguing for that doctrine. Since then, other evangelical scholars have come to agree with him, but it remains a minority view. So, you have the classic position, which is that hell is eternal torment, but you've also got conditional immortality and annihilationism, which is that not all are born immortal, you only become immortal if you become a Christian, and all others after death might have a time in hell, a time of suffering. The implication is that yes, they will. In fact, most conditionalists would say there is a time of suffering, but then they are extinct. You pays your money, you takes your choice, right? But again, I would suggest that you pray about it, look in the Bible, and decide what you feel. I'm not going to tell you what I think. I suppose I better. My position is this, right? After thinking it through, looking at it, praying about it, etc., etc., for me, it's very difficult to get past Jesus' words and teaching. So I come into the traditionalist camp. That traditionalist view was first arrived at by the early Christian fathers through painstaking prayer, Bible study, and discussion. And they would say Holy Spirit inspiration. Of course, if you were a traditionalist, you would agree that it was Holy Spirit inspiration. And they came to that conclusion, despite how difficult a conclusion it was. You know, we should not think they came to it lightly. Is there hope for those who are not Christians? What about those who haven't heard? Well, you know, I used to be very black and white about those who were saved. You had to be a Christian. The only way to God was through Jesus. But grey areas have increasingly come into my life, in recent years. And I know that God is just, that's scriptural. So I believe that he must have a way to reveal himself to babies, small children, those who haven't heard or had a chance to understand the gospel, those brought up in another religion. When I was in Burma 3 years ago and I saw these little, sort of 7, 8, 9-year-olds walking around in the Buddhist stuff, with Buddhist haircuts, somewhat similar to mine, thinking to myself, good grief, they're totally indoctrinated. I think that God has got a way to reveal himself to others, and it could be that they, out of their faithful, you know, faithfulness, trying to get close to God, etc., etc., that God could reveal himself to them. But I am not God. Oh, you know that, yeah. And I will leave it to him. I do know that Jesus urges us to avoid hell at all costs, and that we must urge others to do the same. Another verse that is pretty scary is where Jesus says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." So that says, Jesus is saying, the vast majority, the many, don't find the road that leads to life. And the many are right in front of us. And their biggest hope is you and me. So, conclusions then. Number one is that we have to trust God anyway. Trust God anyway. Number two, make sure that you are going to heaven. Make sure that you have committed your life to Jesus. Number three, disagree well. It is perfectly legitimate and valid for a person to have the view of the conditionalists. And of course, the classic traditional view. And we shouldn't be saying about people who have different opposing views, "Oh, those traditionalists, they just don't care about people. They just don't love people." How can you say you love people and then believe that, you know, this is their future if they're not Christians? And of course, the traditionalists could say of the conditionalists, "Oh, they just aren't biblical. They're just believing what they want to believe." Don't do that. Disagree well, and have whatever view you want to have, and know that it's valid as long as you come to your conclusions prayerfully and through Scripture. It's okay to say, "I don't know." Yeah, it's okay to say that on this subject. Pray urgently for those you know who are not Christians, because hell is a reality. Be pastorally sensitive about this subject, which means that we should be careful how we tell people that there is hell. However, I was thinking to myself, well, a good answer to this, to be pastorally sensitive about the subject, is to say to myself, "What would Jesus say?" Well, Jesus already said it, didn't he? And actually, Jesus did tell people about it. And I think we should. But we need to be pastorally sensitive and careful so that when we do say it to people, they understand where we're coming from and know that we do love them and that we're not crazy people. Well, we might be, but no, not but it doesn't affect our theology, yeah. Make those who don't know Jesus a very high priority in your life. So you might want to know how to help someone to become a Christian. It could be that you talk to them yourself, or it could be that you help them to talk to the right people or come to church or whatever. Pray for them by name. And pray for occasions when you can speak to them and help them, etc. Become more like Jesus. As we become more like Jesus, that's the best way to help other people to become Christians. And finally, focus on heaven. Jesus did. Jesus, in Matthew, he mentions hell 7 times. He mentions heaven 78 times. And in Revelation, the passage that we heard, just after it speaks of the lake of fire, John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain." What a wonderful option that is. Let's rejoice that that is our option. Let's help people to come to the place where that is their option too. Let me pray. Father God, may we hear from you, Holy Spirit, and may you lead us and guide us in all these things. And we especially pray, Lord, for all those in our community, all those who we know through work, all our relatives, members of our families. Lord God, all of those who don't know you, Jesus, we ask that you, out of your mercy, out of your love, out of your grace, Lord God, equip us to be able to take the message, the gospel of Jesus, the gospel of love, to each and everyone that we know of. Lord, may we take with us the urgency that Jesus wants us to have, that people will turn back to you. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name.